Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathard. Thank you for joining us today. We're in the book of Ezekiel. We're going to cover four chapters today. That sounds like a lot. But really, the chapters are so repetitive that I think we'll be able to sort of skip over them like a stone. We're going to count on our guest today, Pastor Kevin Parviz, to make sure we don't skip over anything that we shouldn't skip over. We'll get very close to the end of this book by the end of next week. Right now, four chapters in the book of Ezekiel. I'm Chuck Rathard. Thank you so much for joining us. Pastor Kevin Parviz, who pastors the congregation Kyvie Shalom, currently located in Kirkwood, but in the market for a new worship locale, is our guest today. Good morning, sir.
Good morning, Chuck.
How are you?
I'm well, thank you.
You like the summertime?
That's not my favorite season.
Didn't you tell me you came from Colorado at one time?
I'm a Coloradoan, yeah. I like it nice and cold.
What's it like in Colorado right now in the month of June?
Well, actually, the climate has been changing over the years, but it's, in my history, it was always beautiful 70s and very low humidity and blue skies. And
changing for the worse or the better?
Yeah, I think for the worse. The more that outsiders move in and bring all their trees and things like that, they're changing.
Are you against trees?
No, but they're changing the climate of Denver. It was
really?
It was never designed to support that many people, and in fact, the humidity is even getting greater, and the climate is changing.
So you think the city has an impact on that area?
You bet. No question.
Is that right?
Yeah.
Interesting. Well, do you get back to Denver? You get back to Colorado once in a while to enjoy that? Or
we have a place in the mountains we like to go to.
Is that right?
Every few years or so, yeah. So,
well, they tell me the stars there are incredible.
You can pick them off the sky.
Is that right?
Yeah, it's amazing.
I got to go out and see that sometime.
It is amazing.
It's in Arizona, New Mexico, and Colorado. They say the stars are just...
Well, you get up 12,000 feet, and the atmosphere is a lot thinner. It's cleaner, and it's just they're just right there.
Yeah.
Yeah.
All right, let's go.
Amen.
Let's shut the program down. And let's go.
Let's out of here.
All right. Well, that was the fun part. Now we have to turn to judgment against the nations here on our Bible study program. We'll be talking about a variety of peoples and nations that surrounded Israel at the time of all of these prophecies that God gave Ezekiel concerning His people and the people surrounding Judah and Israel. If you'd like to join us on the telephone with a question or comment, our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Parviz, let's begin in prayer.
Thank you. Father God, we thank you for today, and thank you for this opportunity to delve into your word. And Lord, we know for us, these are very hard sections of your scripture, and we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would illuminate them for us, that we would see your message for us and how we can apply it in our life. For we know, Lord, that as you discipline us, that you love us and that you have saved us through the shed blood of your Son, Jesus. Thank you. It is within his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. You were raised in a Jewish home, in
yes.
a Jewish faith. So as a young man, as a boy, were you, use the word catechized, were you instructed in the Old Testament scriptures?
Yes, mostly Torah, not so much the
Any Ezekiel?
Here. Not much in Ezekiel, no.
It's
not real well taught to young men in Judaism. Neither is Isaiah, which is really a shame. I mean, there's just not much past Torah.
Obviously no New Testament.
Yeah.
So, growing up, dealing with the Torah and some of the scriptures outside of the Torah, did you grow up with the kind of heavy feel that you get from books like the Exodus or Leviticus or Ezekiel? Was it as burdensome as it feels as we go through this here on the radio?
Well, growing up in Judaism, you are pretty much told you can't understand these things. That's what the rabbis are for. And so the rabbis will give you all kinds of interpretations, and that's what the Tanakh is all about. It's what the Talmud.
Tanakh?
The Tanakh is the whole of Hebrew scriptures.
Okay.
Then the interpretations on the Tanakh is in the Talmud, which is, writings from 12 centuries of rabbis trying to interpret for us who cannot understand. And so you get three or four rabbis writing on the same subject with totally divergent opinions, and each one is just as legitimate. And it becomes a challenge in Bible study, and so you kind of give up and say, well, that's for the rabbis to know. And so you just don't worry too much about it. And that's it's a shame, because there's a lot to learn here. And these, I think these four chapters, there's a transition between 24 and 25, and these four chapters are pretty pretty powerful for us.
Well, my question is, I mean, there are certainly people in the Christian faith who aren't all that terribly familiar with the scriptures either, and if somebody says, well, you know, what do you think of this doctrine, or what do you think of this theological position, I think Christians are almost as likely to say, well, that's for the pastor to deal with, or that's for the priest, you know, we let them handle that. So I suppose that that's not necessarily confined to Judaism. But I'm wondering what it's like for you, for a person raised without the New Testament, because most of my experience as a young person in the Christian church was New Testament. And when I really started to get interested in the scriptures, I focused on the New Testament. Up until the time when you had a Christian conversion, you didn't have the New Testament.
Sure.
So when you read Ezekiel, when you study Ezekiel in preparation for this program, against what is that resonating? What is that calling out of your experience all the way back to being a young person?
Well, yeah, it's really hard to say, to be honest with you, because we keep in mind that when Paul was teaching, when Paul was teaching the nations, he was not using New Testament scriptures. He was using these scriptures. And so they are useful for teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how the first church operated. And it's really hard for me to actually put myself any longer in the context of what I was before I was a believer. It's hard for me not to read Ezekiel from my pre-conversion, if you will, eyes. Because, you know, shortly following my coming to faith, I had come to a point in my life where I couldn't even imagine myself not having been a believer. It was like everything God had done, even up to that point, looked forward to Jesus, which is what it's supposed to do. That's that's what the Hebrew Scriptures do. Everything looks forward to the coming of the Messiah. That's why it's so sad that, you know, the people have pretty much forsworn the word for the interpretation of the rabbis, because the rabbis have taken Messiah out of Ezekiel.
Over and over and over again in this book, and particularly in these four chapters, it really arrived in spades in these four chapters, then you will know that I am the Lord. Then you will know that I am Yahweh. What does that statement mean to you in the context of a Jewish background?
Well, you know, if you had said, then you will know that I am Yahweh, the first thing that comes to mind, of course, is that Jewish people would never use the name Yahweh. And it's part of their interpretation of never taking the Lord's name in vain, so we just don't take the Lord's name at all, just
in case. If we had the Hebrew Scriptures in front of us, would the word Lord in here be Yahweh?
But as you read it, especially if you were reading it aloud, you would always read the word Yahweh Adonai, the Lord. But the reality is, that's the point of this book. I mean, that phrase is uttered more often. I think it's something like 65 times. You're the commentary expert here. But is it 65 times? Then you will know that I am the Lord.
Good question.
I think that's that's what I remember. This is God identifying himself to a people who have rejected him. That's what that's what Ezekiel is all about. So many of the prophets, they have the same message. God can give us all things, and we still reject him. And he does everything to try to impress upon us that we need to know that he is Yahweh. He is I Am. He is God. And he's doing this to the nations now. He's saying, you know, don't you laugh because I disciplined my children, because the discipline against you will be far greater. It's my job alone to discipline my children, not yours. I may use you to do it, but in the aftermath, don't you make fun of Israel and my people.
I want to ask you a kind of a bizarre question. So you feel free to look at me kind of silly here, if that's the way it seems. As we have said over and over in Ezekiel, God has said to Israel and Judah, this is what I'm going to do, and then you will know that I am the Lord. Today, he is now speaking to other nations. Surprise! I guess some of us thought that God only talked to his people, but he apparently communicates his judgment and his will to people who are outside of his family. And he says to the nations, or the Gentiles, this is what I'm going to do, and then you will know that I am the Lord. Now, yesterday, and really throughout this study, we have taken note of the fact that for Israel and Judah, or for the people of God, their lusting after the worldliness of other nations, their lusting after false gods, has been compared almost as a mirror image to sexual immorality,
prostitution,
and adultery, over and over and over again, which caused me to wonder about this question. One of the translations, I don't know which one it is, King James Version maybe, talks about Joseph and Mary, Mary conceiving the Lord, Joseph marrying Mary, and then says something like, but he did not know her until the child was born, something like that. I think Old Testament scripture says that this husband knew his wife, and then she conceived and begat, and all that. Interesting use of the word know. So when God says in Ezekiel, then they will know that I am the Lord, does that word, do you think, mean sort of intellectually, sort of scientifically, the evidence is in and now we know something? Or is there that intimacy thing going on in the context of that word?
Well, obviously the picture of God's relationship with his people as a wedding or as a marriage is not new in the New Testament. It's throughout the scriptures. That's why he's using, when you, my bride, lust after other people's gods, you are committing fornication, adultery, prostitution. There is that intimacy broken by that. And so he's essentially calling his bride back to him. All of the prophets, we talk about Haggai, but all the prophets have that theme about God's relationship with his people being one of a marriage, the most intimate. I think that's why Satan is so busy, active in so many Christian marriages, because if he can bust up Christian marriages, he's busting up the church. It's a picture of our marriage with God. And he may have those little hollow victories, even if he can't destroy the ultimate relationship between God and his church. And so that's the image here.
It's fashionable in modern American Christian evangelism to focus on the personal nature or quality of a relationship with Jesus Christ, which is probably a reaction to the fact that some people have projected upon God, Almighty God, and Jesus Christ a kind of a law-oriented quality, that is, a distant God, a reluctant God, a God with his arms folded across the chest who needs to be appeased in order to be approached. And so the relationship there gets to be, the center of that relationship gets to be kind of law-oriented, and the grace and the loving part of it goes out. This language, then they will know that I'm the Lord their God, in the context of relationship, suggests intimacy. Of course, when you begin to talk intimacy, then you begin to get screwy ideas, goofy ideas, because when we start talking intimacy, our sinful human nature takes that, twists it around, sure, and turns it into something bad. Can you talk about the intimacy that God seeks to have with his people and talk about it in a kind of a pure way and explain to us what that's like? The scripture is saying that it's not enough that we just know God is God. You can know something about somebody and have no relationship with them. Can you elaborate on that?
Well, if we explore this whole image of marriage, that's the most intimate relationship we can have. And in fact, what's critical about the passage that you brought up about Joseph not knowing Mary until the child had been born, in Jewish weddings, the wedding, no matter if the rabbi pronounces the marriage done, no matter with the ceremonies completed, until they go into the wedding chamber and consummate the marriage, they're not married. And it is the consummation that is the summation of the marriage, and that's that one flesh.
That would be a common understanding for people of the Jewish faith.
Sure. In fact, in a traditional Jewish wedding, the couple would go during the reception into a side chamber and would consummate the marriage while people were partying outside. That's kind of a Jewish chivalry, if you've ever heard of that in the Irish tradition. But that's what that's what's happening there. That's a picture. And then typically there would be proof provided that this has been consummated now. That's the most intimate relationship you can have. That the melding of one flesh, of two flesh, to become one, and that's what we are in Christ. And God gave us, he wanted his people to be in that relationship with him. It's a relationship in which you've been married many years, you know your wife, I know my wife, we argue, we spit, but ultimately we know each other better than we know anybody else. And I said this in a class, I'm teaching a class on Song of Solomon right now, and I mentioned that I have a fairly strong sense of self-esteem, and there's not very many people that can damage me. But my wife knows me so well that she's the only one that makes me, that I am vulnerable to. But that's what that intimacy of relationship is. We are vulnerable to God. And when we lust after the foreign gods and the foreign idols, cars, money, today, I mean, we don't very often lust after Russia's gods, but we certainly lust after India's gods and all these New Age stuff. We are breaking that relationship with God. And what's happening here in Ezekiel is ultimately the separation stage of the divorce, if you will. And he does not desire divorce. We take this one step further in our churches when we talk about excommunication. I think pastors, and I've talked with some occasionally, who have a very light view of what excommunication is. There is an intimate relationship between the church and its people. And when that relationship is broken, it isn't just a matter of cleaning off the rolls, getting rid of some dead names that haven't been in church in the last 5 years. Because when we excommunicate somebody, it is because they have broken relationship with us. And our desire is to have that one flesh relationship with that person, where we are intimate with one another in the spirit. And so the whole point of excommunication, God is essentially excommunicating his people here, is not to get rid of them, but it's to bring them back into that relation. Then you will know that I am God, so that you're not following your own way.
Let me read some New Testament scripture here. And let's listen to this in the context of marriage and intimacy, God and his bride, the church, the people of God, as expressed by the groom himself. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Boy, that's intimate.
Yeah.
While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I and them, and you and me, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am.
Yeah, Jesus prayed that in the Garden of Gethsemane after the Lord's Supper, and he knew what was coming. And he was praying that prayer for his disciples and for the believers that would follow for that very purpose, that to be one flesh, to be in spiritual unity with one another. And it's almost a shame. We have all the denominational wars and the wars even within our own church where we don't exhibit that. And I think the part of what you read is there was a so that. For a purpose. I want them to be one with us so that the world may know and that you have sent me. I mean, this is an evangelism thing as well. We as the church are so in love and unified with one another that the world knows that Jesus has come and has been sent. And yet, that's kind of hard to see sometimes.
Well, those words there, and I tried to pause at those points where there was unity words, and that's what the two will become one flesh. The two will be a union. They will become one thing. It's very powerful to me to hear Jesus say, I want them to be where I am. That's what it means in a lesser sense when a husband says, or a man says to a woman, I want you to come and live with me. I want us to live together. And I guess the thing that really rocks my world is that this is about 600 years after all of this ugliness in Ezekiel. And whether you want to go back to Egypt or whether you want to go back to the Garden of Eden, pick your spot in the Old Testament where we, the bride, the people of God, called into the family, have lived like prostitutes for centuries. Still, Jesus comes 2,000 years ago, in spite of all that, and says what he says there in John 17.
That's because God is consistent. His promises are never void. And he's not desiring a separation. God is desiring a union. And he brings that union with his son Jesus. And it is that spiritual union that we have in Christ and that God longs for in us.
I was amazed when I looked at that scripture in John 17. It's like a negative of a picture. You know what a negative looks like. Actually, I think we're looking at the negative here in Ezekiel, and we see the positive picture in John 17, because for all of the rejection and all of the sin and all of the adultery that's going on here on the part of God's people in Ezekiel, Jesus says, I've gathered your people. I haven't lost a single one of them. I have accomplished that which I have been sent to do. And then he goes on to even talk about the nations that we're going to talk about more here by saying, I'm going to be bringing people in from the nations who are going to believe because of the word of the... It's like kind of a reversal here. I'd rather spend time in John 17 than Ezekiel. But we'll get to Ezekiel when we come back here.
And the nations are really important here in Ezekiel.
All right. Well, you tell me why when we come back here on our Bible study. Back in a moment.
Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Ronald Reagan was buried at his presidential library at sunset in a manner befitting a U.S. president. Was he buried in a manner befitting a Christian? Live Tuesday during Open Lines, we'll hear excerpts of the burial service of Ronald Reagan. We'll also conclude our series on working mothers with Suzanne Venker during an hour-long conversation, including your phone calls.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Memorization isn't taught all that often in our schools or around our dinner tables anymore. Instead, we often memorize what we do hear and repeat it in our ears these days, song lyrics and commercials. The other day, I was writing a devotion and remembered lyrics from the 1960s that illustrated the point I was making. We remember what is repetitious, but that's really nothing new. The Bible employs the same technique. There are portions of the book of Proverbs written to be memorized for the building of character. Here's an example. Get wisdom. Get insight. Do not forget. Do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will keep you. Love her, and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom. And whatever you get insight. Prize her highly, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. I just read 8 lines of Proverbs. In those lines, the word get is included 5 times. Wisdom is described as a beautiful woman 9 times. Now, would it be difficult for a young person to understand the significance of the lyrics of this love song? Listen to the words of the songs they sing. God is saying here that it's not love songs that are harmful to us, but the desire of those love songs. He claims that wisdom is just as hot as whatever else we label love. That's because wisdom teaches us what is worthy of our passion and what is not. Now, some adults still need to learn this lesson of life from God himself. Lord, we pray today, along with the proverb, to gain a heart of wisdom. Teach us that what we think or feel isn't evil by itself, but that truth is something we learn first, not from what is in us, but from what you tell us. Reveal to us why your word can and should be the source of all we call living. For we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus, who brought light and immortality to life. Amen.
You can enjoy great music under the stars this summer at the Missouri Botanical Gardens Whitaker Music Festival. Free concerts are held every Wednesday evening at 7:30 p.m. through August 25th. Come early, relax, and enjoy the garden in bloom before the music starts. Pack a picnic, a blanket, or lawn chairs and gather your friends. Oh, but please leave the pets at home. Sandwiches and beverages will be available for purchase at the Missouri Botanical Gardens Whitaker Music Festival.
I'm Chuck Rathert. If you want to join us here on our live Bible study program. So as soon as I close the microphones and go to the break, Pastor Parviz says, you really don't want to talk about Ezekiel, do you? All right, I plead guilty. I did want to weave John 17 in there because it struck a chord with me, but
I think you need to express that too, because that's a powerful image that you just evoked.
Well, while we were conversing off the air here, I mentioned that I can remember years ago when I actually began to read the Bible with some diligence, that I was struck by John 17. It really caught my attention, even as a kind of an elementary student in the Scriptures at that time. It struck me that Jesus said, I want them to be where I am. He cared enough about us that he wants to be with us. At the time, I thought that was kind of sweet, kind of warm, kind of fuzzy. But now I know, from having gone at least through these chapters of Ezekiel, now I have a different understanding of what he says in John 17. As a deeply devoted and committed husband, groom, however you want to describe it, who is expressing words of enormous passion for his people, for his bride. And I had underestimated that all these years until reading Ezekiel.
And what did Jesus have to accomplish in order for us to be where he is? His own disfigurement, his own crucifixion, his own death.
And that's really the shame of it, because I should have been able to see in that crucifixion what I've just now learned from Ezekiel, but I didn't.
Yeah.
I have now. Well, you said we've got to get to the nations here, and in these chapters, and this doesn't cover all of the nations. We didn't give Pastor Parviz all the chapters, but Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia, Tyre. Boy, he really focuses in on Tyre. If there's a significant factoid somewhere in there, then I have to confess I missed it. It looks to me as if the surrounding countries have either been fascinated with the destruction of Jerusalem and the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, or they see it as a commercial opportunity to go in and grab some new markets or whatever it is, but they all interpret this collapse as a good thing for them. This isn't pleasing to God.
Right.
Is it just that simple?
Well, I just think, you know, we talked off the air, and as parents, we always have to discipline our children when they've erred. And our purpose for discipline is not to smack them or not to just, you know, get it out of our system, but it's to train them in righteousness so that they can learn. We heard the program just before we started on air, the Dr. Dobson's program about how God has loaned us our children for a time to bring them up in His Word, because we know we're going to let them go and trust God to deal with them. Discipline is part of that process, and God has disciplined His people here. And then He gets here in 25 and says, wait a minute, you nations, you're taking too much joy in My discipline. When I discipline My children, that's between Me and them. Don't take joy in that. And, you know, we today, for example, we see I don't know if we do see it. We see civil discipline on the Catholic Church for the sex scandals that are going on. And I think that's God's discipline as well, because He works through our civil governments. And there's so much upheaval in the Catholic Church. And how dare we, and I've heard some sit back and say, yeah, it's about time. Now maybe our churches will grow. I mean, it's the same thing that's happening here in Ezekiel. They watch God discipline His people, and they say, oh, we got an opportunity now. And God says to them, don't you take joy in My discipline of My children. I take no joy in it. Don't you dare. And then He calls down all of these laments, and Ezekiel speaks these disciplines against the nations. The other thing that's really important about the nations is God is disciplining them as well. They're just as much His children. Perhaps not those who are called through Abraham, but as Paul says in Romans, all of us by faith in Christ become one, inherit all the inheritance of Abraham. But the plan, God, we just did in church last week, Solomon's prayer of dedication for the temple, in which Solomon was talking about how all the foreign nations were going to see the glory of the Lord in this temple, and they're going to come, and they're going to hear about it, and they're going to come. And that was the whole plan of evangelism, if you will, God's plan to put the temple in that fertile crescent where all the nations had to travel in commerce because they couldn't go across the sea, they couldn't go across the desert, came right through there. And Solomon is saying, we want the nations here to hear about Your glory and to come and see Your glory. Well, here it's clear, the temple's destroyed. This is Babylon has now come in and leveled the place. That's not God's glory. God's speaking now extant from the temple. His glory isn't limited to the temple. He's not a regional God. He is the God over Tyre and Sidon. He's the God over Philistia, all of the nations. And for the purpose of their discipline as well, because God desires a relationship with them too.
If my understanding of God's activity in human existence is something like this, let me get you to react to this. God, I don't believe that God is, I'm not a deist. I think a deist believes something like God created the heavens and the earth. He kind of wound up the creation like a watch and then set it on the dresser as it ticks down. And He's not really involved in it anymore. It just sort of unfolds on its own. He observes it, not too terribly active in it, with a few exceptions. I'm not taking a deist perspective. I'm taking a perspective that God is active in His creation, but primarily, if not exclusively, in the context of His people. So, from Old Testament times moving forward, He was active in the life of Abraham, He was active in the life of Moses, He was active in the life of David and Solomon and through the prophets. And he really wasn't active much at all in the activity of the nations, if you will, or the people outside the family of God, except on occasion to bring a leader like Nebuchadnezzar across the plains there to smack the people Israel, or Cyrus to allow them to return. He used Cyrus to allow them to return after the... He uses people every once in a while outside the family of God for his own purposes, but he's not active. He's not active in Iraq. He's not active in France. He's not active in any of those places, whatever. Is that a more or less correct or incorrect statement?
I would think that was an incorrect statement. I think God is very active. He was very active in Pharaoh in Egypt during, I mean, he hardened Pharaoh's heart. That's an active event. Now,
okay.
Why did he do that?
Let's just have a little give and take here. Because I'm thinking, sure, after 430 years of slavery, all of a sudden God gets active and Pharaoh becomes a player in God's plan. But you get the impression that for 430 years he was just up there in heaven. And finally, after all this time, he says, I've heard the cries of my people in bondage, and now he's going to get active. But yeah, he's not paying any attention really to speak of in Egypt, not for a long time. He just kind of injects himself in this moment of time for this purpose. So the question here is, especially for us, because there is no theocracy anywhere in the world anymore. There is no building, temple in which God dwells like he did in Ezekiel's day. He now dwells in his church and his people who are scattered all throughout the world. Is his activity pretty much confined to the activity of the church? Or is he involved in India? Does he care about what's going on in India? Muslim nations? Iraq? Iran? Is he involved there? Or is there sort of like a wall around those nations because they do not believe in the sovereign God? And so he's not really there.
Well, you know, the whole point is he is active in the whole world. But he is active through his church. We just read Jesus' high priestly prayer in which there was a so that. And the so that is that the nations will know that you have sent me. There's a function for his people. He's active in his people's lives for the active work of salvation in the nations' lives. In Abraham's day, it was all nations will be blessed through you. But those who curse you, I will curse, and those who bless you, I will bless. The nation. So the whole function of designing or defining a people was to carry the message to the nations. When Jesus came in at 8 days old into the temple and Simeon was there and saw him, he said, Lord, I have seen your salvation, glory for your people Israel, and a light to the Gentiles. This is for the nations. This is an active event. Now, God chooses to be active in many different ways. I think he's active in the rumble of the volcano, in the rumble of the thunder, in the rumble of the earthquake. The scriptures tell us that he's active in that. And those things, are they disciplining actions? Are they natural occurrences? Well, we can't know the mind of God.
You know, there are Christian people who believe that if God is active in the world, certainly God is active saving people everywhere. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about in the interaction of peoples, just like we have here in Ezekiel. We have Ammon and Edom and Philistia and Tyre and Sidon, all these places. If God is active in the world, it's basically in two places, Pastor. Israel and the United States of America.
Yeah, well, we are. I've heard that many times.
You've heard that many times?
Yep.
And what's your reaction to that?
Well, number one, that's awfully egotistical spiritually of us to think that ours is the God-chosen nation for which God will land his grace.
Egotistical or not, many people believe that.
Many people do, and it's a flaw that we have in our evangelical buffet that we have here in this country. God is active everywhere. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He is the creator of all nations. He is the creator of all people. He desires relationship with his creation. He mourns and laments, and he disciplines those who will turn their back on him. And this is what this Israel is just a picture of the nations. Israel is being disciplined. The nations are coming up next in these four chapters. They're going to be disciplined as well. God does not show partiality. He uses the people who he has chosen to bring forth, through whom he will bring forth Messiah, the salvation, not just for them, but for all the nations. But God has an active hand in all things.
In Matthew chapter 4, we have Matthew's account of the temptation of Jesus Christ. And Jesus comes face to face with Satan. And Satan offers him three temptations. One of them that he offers is all the kingdoms of the world. If you will bow down and worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world, because they have been handed over to me, Satan says. There has been much symbolism in the book of Ezekiel. This is another kind of a weird Chuck question here. Feel free to tear it apart if you like. But after going through chapter 25, we get into a prophecy in chapter 26 against Tyre. It says, In the 11th year, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, because Tyre has said of Jerusalem, Aha, the gate to the nations is broken, and its doors have swung open to me, etc., etc. I am against you, Tyre. Verse 7, for this is what the sovereign Lord says, from the north I am going to bring against Tyre Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings. And I'm beginning to think there's something bigger than just war against Tyre going on here. It goes on to say in verse 14, I will make you a bare rock, and you will become a place to spread fish nets. You will never be rebuilt, for I, the Lord, have spoken, declares the sovereign Lord. Verse 18, I'm just really jumping through here. Now the coastlands tremble. On the day of your fall, the islands and the sea are terrified at your collapse. Into chapter 27, here's where God says to take up a lament or a song of sorrow, and quotes the people in Tyre as saying, you say, O Tyre, I am perfect in beauty. And then when we go to 28, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, say to the ruler of Tyre, this is what the sovereign Lord says, in the pride of your heart you say, I am a god. And my strange little imagination began to see maybe a larger thing going on here, that Tyre represents the world, as the scripture sometimes refers to it, the world that says, I am perfect in beauty. Look at the majesty, my majesty, all the kingdoms of the world. And that the king of Tyre in 28 is Satan himself, who says, I am a god. I aspire to be on a par with Almighty God. There follows some text here in 28, which I thought flirted with a description of Satan himself. Am I permitted to extrapolate Ezekiel 26, 27, and 28 out in that direction?
Well, sure, you're permitted to. It's your show, Chuck. You can do anything you want.
That's a dodge, Pastor.
But the reality is, I mean, I think, you know, to say that Satan himself was the king of Tyre might be a stretch. Might not be. I don't know. We did a historical background. I think it was a human king.
No,
but
I'm
very influenced by Satan.
I'm saying that Ezekiel in speaking to the king of Tyre
is speaking to Satan.
That it happens frequently in Scripture. I always think about Matthew 24 and 25, where the question comes from the not too terribly well learned yet. Tell us when the time of these things will be. What will be the sign of your coming? They sort of think that's one thing. Jesus gives them an answer that describes the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, coming destruction. But it's also full of cosmic language about the end of time.
Sure.
There are two things going on. And I think this prophecy is just as real as it can be historically for the king of Tyre.
Sure.
But the chapter seems to be pregnant with much greater, much larger meaning than just that.
Oh, you bet. And, you know, clearly Ezekiel falls in the apocalyptic literature of Daniel and Revelation. There's all kinds of end times kind of language in Ezekiel. And you know, we have to look at who is tired today. Is there a particular nation state that is tired today that we can look at, or is this a spiritual condition? Keep in mind, Tyre is the one that God says, you will never arise again. This is the end of you. And so is this a picture of the end of time and those who say, I am God, or who are spiritually...
I think that it is.
Duh, yeah, I think so too. I think that's why this book is not taught very often. We don't like to teach Daniel and Ezekiel and Revelation that much because... It talks about things that we have no idea what it's talking about.
Think about Satan and what we know about Satan, which is not really a whole lot. The scripture doesn't tell us a lot about Satan. When you listen to these words, beginning in verse 11 of chapter 28, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Now think about the king of Tyre with one hand and Satan on the other. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you, ruby, topaz, and emerald, chrysolite, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you.
And who's he talking to? Is it a mortal man? Not a chance.
Is it?
So can you put yourself in the king of Tyre's position when you heard this?
Well, yeah. I would say, just like we say now in the New Testament, this is so much babbling, this is so much nonsense, and wouldn't have thought about it for more than 2 seconds.
And then probably. What happened to him?
You get creamed.
That's exactly right. And so we don't listen to the warnings of God, because we do evince these two natures. And apparently Tyre was exhibiting the same kind of human function, if you will, of pride and arrogance and... wanting to be like God, just like Satan does in the spiritual realm. And so we have a double-edged prophecy here against not only the physical king of Tyre, but also the king of the earth, if you will, the Satan.
There's lots of language in here about trade, commerce, and the collapse of Israel, the destruction of Israel, the destruction of Jerusalem really opens up some market opportunities for all these other nations, lots of commerce. If we can continue to play with this image of thinking about our own situation, where the kingdom of God is not necessarily contained within the borders of Israel or Judah.
Or United States.
Or the United States, thank you very much. But the kingdom of God is a kingdom. It is a real kingdom wherever faith lives in the hearts of God's people anywhere in the world. But the kingdom of darkness is a real kingdom too. And it seems to me that thanks to technology, thanks to the internet, thanks to electronic communication where you can buy anything from anybody anywhere and pay for it on your computer and goodness gracious, aren't we advanced in our commerce these days? That it may be that worldly kingdom, those kingdoms that Satan promised Jesus in Matthew 4, are flexing their muscles like never before. What do you think?
Well, I've often thought the internet was the spawn of Satan. But especially
when get the gospel,
especially
from the
when my computer
too,
won't work. Yeah. You were talking about technology. I'm a technophobe, so I can.
Oh, really?
Yeah, I can understand that. But we have to remember that the kingdom of God is larger than this world too. It's not just wherever God's people are, but it includes the heavens. It includes the angelic realm. It includes the saints who have gone before us. And that must be numerous. I mean, you know, there have to be a few Christians before us.
Mm-hmm.
It goes beyond that. The kingdom of the darkness is just this kingdom of the world. He's limited to this. And We tend to think, I think that's the biggest error we make when we talk about Satan, is that we tend to think of him as the antithesis to God. He's God's equal but opposite adversary. When in fact, he was just a created being that wickedness was found in, was banished from heaven, and has been revolting ever since. He doesn't have the powers of God. I hear people all the time talking about, they look up in a thunderstorm and they see Satan in the thunderstorm. I don't think Satan is in control of weather and the elements and things like that. That's under God's purview. Satan can certainly make us think he is, though, and he's very clever at that. So when we talk about these clashing kingdoms, we have to remember, number one, that the kingdom of darkness, this kingdom of the earth, is doomed. It is here only for a time, and there is a time. That's what Ezekiel's getting at. There's a time in which that kingdom will come to an end. And we dare not be, place too much faith in that kind of a kingdom.
Four times at the end of chapter 28, in rapid succession, they will know that I am the Lord. And tucked in there in verse 25, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, when I gather the people of Israel from the nations where they have been scattered, I will show myself holy among them in the sight of the nations. We might have thought that that meant bringing Jewish people back to Palestine. But it's bigger than that, isn't it?
Yeah, because, again, God's kingdom is greater than a physical location.
Some people think this is a fulfillment in 1948.
Yeah, and even Orthodox rabbis don't buy that. But we have to think bigger than nation states when we talk about the kingdom of God. But the beauty of that is there's a promise that he's going to gather. What was the promise for Tyre? You will never be seen again. And this is not a if, this is a when I gather the people who have been scattered among the nations. He does, in fact, bring them back. That gathering, I think God's promises, you were talking about the not yet and now kinds of focus of prophecy. God does bring his people back physically in a place.
We got 30 seconds left. Sorry, give you no time to answer this.
And it's huge, yeah.
We just celebrated Pentecost a few weeks ago. All these nations, all these different peoples, all these different languages, hearing one message. Any of this resonate?
Well,
it was kind of a reversal.
That was a clear gathering. The problem with Pentecost is that the people who were there were probably Jews, there for the festival of Shavuot. But it was the beginning of the growth of the church.
Out of the nations.
Out of the nations, yeah.
Thank you, Pastor.
Blessings
has been fun.
You. Thank you.
Appreciate it. It's Pastor Kevin Parviz. We will continue with chapters 29 through 32 in Ezekiel next time with Pastor Richard Moore.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guest Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of The Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study.